It'll be Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and we'll begin in verse 5. Very familiar verses here. And I want to talk to you about contentment. Contentment versus discontentment. And this is something that can really affect us. Not can really affect us, but it really affects us, especially in the culture and the society that we live in. Contentment. We'll begin reading in Hebrews 13 and just read a couple verses. We'll begin in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. I think it's an interesting statement that's given here. And you could probably title this message, the most negative statement in the Bible. Because that's what you have here in verse 5. It is the most negative statement in the Bible. If you read where he says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the original language there's five negatives in that language. He's basically saying, no, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee. The original language has five negatives. And of course, it's translated perfectly into English. But it's five negatives in that one little statement. And it's only the Lord that can take such a negative statement and make it positive, right? Amen. No, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee. Five negatives. And by the way, if you're looking for a verse to prove the providence of God, this is the verse. Right. Romans 8:28 is not the verse to prove timely providence. Amen. Romans 8:28 is an eternal verse that proves the wonderful, incredible things that God is doing for us in eternity. But the providential deliverances of God, those are found in this verse right here. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That means right here, right now, at Bethany Church, he is not just near, he's here. You understand the difference? You know, at the house, when I'm around my family and around my wife, you know, she's near me. But the Lord is here. He's here in your presence and he's here in your heart. You have a piece of God's Spirit implanted in your heart. A tether, if you will, if you know what a tether is. A tether in your heart that goes out and tethers you to the throne room of God, to the heart of God. You are tethered. That's how he can say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will always be here. Now, I can't say that I'm here and my wife is over there, right? We don't have that kind of a present tether. Now, we're bonded in covenant, right? But she's there and I'm here. Not so with God. He is here, not just near, but he's in you. And he's tethered to you through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, it's very interesting to me that he brings up the subject of covetousness in relation to being discontent, and also makes the statement the way to combat covetousness and discontentment is understanding that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So what is the connection here? And I want to be real with this, okay? I want you to follow me on this. If covetousness is the other end of the spectrum from contentment, okay? Then think about this. Boy, I wish I had a brand new 2025 or 2024 Mustang. A car, you know? I mean, maybe you're sitting there, man, I wish I had one of those new 2024 Expeditions. Or I'm a Ford man, obviously. Or one of those, you know, F-150s or a Chevrolet. I mean, just picture in your mind what you want. And this is saying, because that can lead you to covetousness, right? So-and-so's got one of those. I really want one. We've all done that. But this tells me, I say that, boy, I wish I had one of those cars, one of those Mustangs or whatever. But wait. The Lord is with me, so I'm good. I have and possess the Lord, so I'm good. It may not mean that you don't ever get one of those things, But it certainly means you don't want to fall into discontentment where that becomes your idol. You see the point? I always like to see what the connection is here. I'm told that my lifestyle should be without covetousness, and I am to be content with such things as I have, because the Lord tells me I have everything in Him. See? I wish I had a new iPhone. I wish I had one with a case that's not broken, a cover that's not broken like mine. Or maybe if you're a small child, you see everybody walking around like this all the time, and you say, boy, if my life would be complete if I just had a phone. Some of you kids think that way. I hope your parents are thinking carefully about when to let you have one. Because I'm telling you, even at 15, I think I'll let mine have one too soon. Because they are so addictive. And I'm addicted to mine. I work my whole office out of that little bitty, ridiculous, you know, 2-inch by 4-inch, whatever that thing is. But I could say, boy, I wish I had one of these new phones, or I wish I just had a phone. But wait a minute. The Lord is with me, so I'm good. I don't have to have it. Or I wish I had that girlfriend. Or I wish I had that boyfriend. Or I wish I had that spouse. Or I wish I had that house. Or I wish I had that job that paid a little higher. Or I wish I had fill in the blank, right? And there's nothing wrong with having some things, okay? Everybody's problem is not the rich young ruler's problem, who could not divest himself of his discontentment. You remember that guy? He was very discontent. All of the stuff that he had that he was trying to find contentment in had led to discontentment for him. And that's why he came to Jesus and said, Lord, what do I do to inherit eternal life? You see, all of that stuff was keeping him from being content. Jesus gave him the remedy. He wasn't telling him how to go to heaven. He was telling him how to have contentment. Just sell what you got. If that's bothering you, get rid of it. Whatever is an idol to you will cause you discontentment. Now, what about this? Well, I wish we had Brother Larry back. You could covet that. You know, Brother Larry can't come back. If you asked him to come back, he wouldn't want to come back. So you could become covetous. Boy, I just wish that we had Brother Larry back. And I get it. I mean, you miss him. What a great leader he was. What a great pastor he was. Y'all had an incredible experience of an under-shepherd for many, many years. I've been at Bethlehem for 22 plus years. I think Brother Larry was here for 40 plus years. Wow, that's incredible. My good friend, Elder David Crawford, one of my best friends in the world, was at McClenny for 47 years. There's people that don't even know anybody else other than him as a pastor. As a matter of fact, I think there's only one person left at Bethlehem from 22 years ago who would have known someone else as a pastor. Only one person left. So you may not have ever known anyone else. You know, it's kind of like the guy that comes in and replaces the great coach, right? You know, don't y'all feel sorry for this fellow that's replaced Saban over there at Alabama. I shouldn't have said anything about Alabama over here in Mississippi. But you know you're thinking that. I feel sorry for the guy that comes and replaces Kiffin one day, or whoever. I feel sorry for the guy that replaced Mike Leach. Mike Leach was an incredible coach. Mike Leach was my favorite coach on the planet. Because he was a good man and a good husband and a good grandfather. But you understand, the person that comes and replaces somebody that's been great, they got a lot of shoes to fill, right? So you could become covetous by saying, well, I think we need this kind of preacher or that kind of preacher. See? We can fall off into covetousness. The reason I'm giving you those examples is because I want you to see that covetousness is more than just saying, I wish I had that car. Covetousness is, I wish I had that preacher. I wish I had that spouse. I wish I had this. And then you become discontent because you don't have that, see? And right now, you're in a crisis level of potential discontent because you've had it so good for so long. And I get that. I feel that. And I pray for you on that. So what's the answer to that? Well, let me just tell you one more example of discontent that I experience. So I covet. I fall on the side of coveting Brother Larry's gift of being able to quote the Bible from front to back. Never heard anything like it in my life. As a matter of fact, had any of y'all ever fantasized about getting Brother Larry and Brother Ronald Lawrence together and just have a Bible quote face off? I covet that. I wish that I could quote the Word of God like he did, or like Brother Ronald Lawrence. You know, but I'll tell you this. If you want to hear any Eagles song that was ever written, I can quote that to you and sing it on a guitar. If you want to hear 500 songs that I memorized, I used my memorization brain in my teens and in my young adult years to memorize stupid songs. Amen. I can do that. But I wish I could quote the Word of God to you like Brother Larry or Brother Ronald. I can covet another man's gift to preach. And I love the gifts to preach. And I think that brother can do it so well. And he's so studied. And he can remember all those things so well. I could fall into discontentment with the gift that God has given me. My gift is not Brother Larry's gift. Brother Larry's gift was not Brother Jonathan or Brother David's gift or Brother so-and-so's gift. You see, we should find contentment in what we have. I only have my gift. See, that's one of the things I told the young men that were coming up under me. We've ordained a couple brothers out of Bethlehem and one ordaining another one in the October meeting coming up. And I told them, don't try to be somebody else. Just be who you are. Use the gift God has given you and do the best that you can with that. I've tried to tell my children that because, you know, if it came down to my children or me or my wife or any of us being professors in mathematics, you know, we're just out. We just can't do math. We're people of letters. We like to read and we like literature and, you know, we like to read stuff. But I mean, if I had to go back and pass a basic algebra class right now and you're going to die or you're going to pass, I would fail. That's not our gift. That's not our aptitude, you see? So you have to take what your aptitude is. You have to take what you like and what you're good at and build on that, see? Don't wish you were something else or had somebody else's stuff or gift. Be content with what you are. Now, I'm not saying sit down and be happy about the sinner that you are. You know, oh yeah, you know, people will say, well, I'm just like this and you're just going to have to get over it. You're just going to have to get used to me. Well, I'm sorry. I'd rather not be around you if you feel that way. I may dismiss myself from your presence. That's not somebody who's working on themselves. To be the best that you can be with what you have is the key. See, I tell my kids that all the time. I don't care if you're a nurse, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a farmer, if you're a ditch digger. I don't care what you are. Whatever you can be good at, be the best that you can be at it. Amen. And that's what my dad taught me before I even knew that was in the Bible. And that's the way my dad was. He was one of the best farmers around for 60 years. He made a living out of being the best that he could be. As a minister of the gospel, I may not have much, but I want to use what he's given me to the best of my abilities and leave the rest of it in his hands. See? So we can be discontent about a lot of things more than just saying, well, I wish I had somebody's car or somebody's house or somebody's job. Y'all get that? So think about it. We covet things that give us security and confidence. You know, I get one of these, I'll be like everybody else. Oh, that's secure for me. That gives me confidence because I've got one of these. That's a false confidence. That's a false security is what that is. I want something that's going to give me real security. And the Lord goes on and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This thing's going to run out of battery one day completely and it won't work anymore. It will leave me and it will forsake me. The car that you love and you want, my dad bought a 1993 Bronco for me and I've still got it. I'm very covetous over that thing. I don't want to get rid of it, but I'm telling you, it does not run like it used to. Matter of fact, my church member mechanic tells me that it's got terminal cancer. And every now and then I'll take it in for a chemo treatment with him, and he'll get it running back again, and it'll just kind of wind down again. You know, the air doesn't blow like it was. The engine doesn't run like it did. The windows don't roll up like they did. But I'm covetous, and I'm keeping that thing. One of the reasons I'm keeping it is because that's what my wife and I had our first date in. I just can't let it go. But I'm keeping it. I'm covetous about that. You know, Adam Clark, the commentator, said that covetousness is the primary vice of old age. I thought that was interesting. How does that work? Well, you know, as you get older, you accumulate more stuff, right? I'm sure y'all have heard. Brother David Crawford ever been here? Has he been here to preach before? Brother David Crawford. Y'all had him here. Well, Brother David tells a story. You know, his wife, she collects a lot of stuff. If you've ever been to the Crawfords, they call it their house. They call it the Crawford Barrel, like Cracker Barrel. You walk into that house, it's like you walk into Cracker Barrel, minus the gigantic hearth, okay? And so Sister Sherry, she likes to collect things. She's got like a room for this and a room for that and all types of stuff mixed in there. And so one day, Sister Sherry, I believe this is how it goes, she got tired of the curtains. You know, she just didn't like the curtains anymore. And so she tore the curtains down in the house and she took them off to the, or I call it the junk store, to the thrift store. You know, she gave them to the thrift store. Well, she couldn't find the curtains that she liked. She looked and she looked and she looked. About 6 months or a year passed by, you know, and she went back to that thrift store and she saw these curtains. And she said, that's exactly what I like. So she bought those curtains, went back and put them up, and now found out it was the curtains she got rid of. David comes home and he says, well, honey, you put the old curtains back up. She said, no, I didn't. Those are new curtains. He said, no, those are the ones you took down. She went back and she verified it was the ones she took down. But that's a pretty funny story. The longer you live, the more stuff you get and the more covetous you get. Have you ever heard the old saying, you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? It just doesn't happen. You know, you can't take it with you when you go, but we get more and more covetous. Look, I hope none of y'all watch this show. I'll slip by it enough just to go, good grief. You know, I don't mean watch it, but see an advertisement or just flip on there for a second. But this Housewives of whatever city, some of you are starting to duck your head and say, oh boy, he's gone to meddling now. But this Housewives of whatever city, it doesn't matter, Atlanta, L.A., Washington, you know, whatever. Y'all know that's a show of covetousness, right? Not just the stuff that they have, but the women on those shows, if that's the model for Proverbs 31, we're doomed. But the reason they look like they do, have you ever thought about it? You ever thought about the mentality that's going on there? The reason they look like they do is because they're covetous. You know what they're covetous of? They're covetous of youth. Are you listening? They want to look young, and so they blow their lips up. The reason I flip through and look at it is mainly just to see whose lips are bigger. I mean, you know, blown up lips, blown up cheeks, blown up face, blown up everything. I look at them and I go, I can't even tell them apart. You know, they all look the same after a certain amount of time goes by and doing all that to yourself. It's covetousness is what it is. They covet looking young. They covet the younger generation and think, well, I want to still look like that. That's a form of covetousness. You see? Now look, I'm not saying that all surgery people has to have are bad. I'm telling you that you see on that show is bad. It's sinful. And I look at that and I think, you know, when I turn 85 or 90, I hope I'm the ugliest thing that you've ever seen. I hope I look like the Elephant Man. Because at the least you can look at me and say, man, he looks like the Elephant Man. But praise God, when the resurrection comes, he's going to be beautiful again. Let me be as ugly and as worn out as I possibly can be with no additives and no Botox. And what a beautiful creation I will be in the resurrection. That what you see there is lying about what the resurrection is going to do one day. It's a joke. Now, I'm not just picking on that, but I'm just trying to make the point of how many different ways we can be covetous. Don't covet the thrills of youth and the looks of youth, no matter what age you are. Because you can't get that back. You can't get that look back. But you can move forward with the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about the things that we depend on for security and confidence. Children. We've got several children in the crowd. Praise God. One little fellow over here reached out and touched me as I came by. That blessed my heart. Children are dependent from the get-go on their parents, right? For food, for clothing, for shelter, for love, for comfort, for support, for advice. I mean, do you realize that the Lord designed the human race unlike any other group? You know, if you think about the animal world versus the human world. You know, a little colt in the field, when he's born, you know, what does it take him, 45 minutes to get up on his legs and bound around and stumble around? A little calf that a mama cow has that I've seen many times and helped deliver many times, you know, get them on the ground, she licks them off, and within an hour, they're up and walking around and they're eating. What about, my goodness, we had kittens after kittens. I mean, a mama cat would have 8 kittens and every one of them would survive. How? They're tough, right? They don't have as much dependence on their parent as a human child. A little human child can't do nothing. They just lay there and scream and cry and make messes and demand this and lie and say, I'm dying, screaming. And all they want to do is be held or fed. They're totally helpless. You ever thought about that? God created the humankind to be totally dependent on their parents.
I get it. You know, even the cats and the dogs and the cows and the birds and the horses and all of that. I mean, they've got to have sustaining. But surely all of y'all have had the experience of taking a rejected baby cat or baby dog and or found a little lost dog. Or we used to get the rejected calves and take them and put them in the stall and we'd bottle feed them and they'd live. But, you know, take a human baby and put them in the stall. They're not going to live. They're helpless. We had five little helpless bundles of joy that was a lot of work. And if you're thinking about having kids, you need to think about the investment and the time that it takes to take care of this helpless little thing. Totally dependent upon the care of another. Is that not telling? Is that not pointing you and me to the fact that we are totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father, who we are tethered with by the Spirit of God? God's teaching us a lesson even in the creation of humankind. Those babies are totally dependent upon their parent. And we are the babies of God. And we are totally dependent upon our parent. Not upon cell phones. Not upon jobs. Not upon spouse. Not upon boyfriend or girlfriend. Not upon what preacher we have. Not upon the things of the world. But upon our Heavenly Father, who will never leave us nor forsake us. You have been dependent on the wise leadership of a very good man for a long time. But there's a Father in heaven who, even though that man is no longer here, he is your ultimate dependence. He's who you're tethered to. Don't ever forget that. And we are to be content in his provision. Being content has so much to do with your mind, what you think, your thought process, your worldview, if that's a good way to put it. Listen to what he says. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content. Don't be covetous. Be content. First, assess with such things as you have. What do you have? What do you have? Have you taken an assessment of that? What do you have? Elder Luke Hagler, ordained minister at the church that I pastor, one of my best friends in the world. Recently, I believe it was his last Sunday, he preached a message on contentment. Maybe that's why this is on my mind. But he brought out the fact that in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, where it's about contentment, he's talking about, you know, greed and avarice and things like that. He says, but to be content, the Holy Spirit told Paul to write that having food and raiment, that's clothing, if you have food and clothing, he said, be content. Now, that does not mean that you get rid of everything that you have beyond food and clothing. But if you take assessment of what you have, if it looks like everybody's got clothing here tonight, praise God. And, but if you look around now, people are getting a lot more poorer and poorer as the decades go by because they're taking off more and more clothes, right? Unless, I guess nobody's got the money to buy it. We got more money and the clothes are more expensive, but it's covering people less. It's the craziest thing you ever heard of. Those poor people out there that can't afford to cover themselves up. But you've got clothing and you've got food. Y'all all look pretty healthy to me. I just ate my truck on the way over here. That's another thing. I almost killed myself trying to eat on the way over here as I was going down the road. But and this one of the turns. But regardless, poor, poor, pitiful me. But regardless, you have food and clothing. You should be content with that. Amen. Now you may get other things. You may get the cars. You may get the house. You may get the job. You may get the spouse. You may get these things. But if those things become your obsession, that's where you border into discontentment, see? I hope that makes sense. So how do I keep from becoming discontent? First, he says, be content with such things as you have. And if you have food, and you have clothing, and you have shelter over you, that's enough to be basically content. And that would be very legalistic if I left it right there, wouldn't it? Oh, you got food, you got clothing, you got enough to be content. Go on home and quit sullen about these things. Quit pouting. That'd be very legalistic, wouldn't it? I'm glad God doesn't leave us in the legalistic field. I'm glad we don't get left out in the cold and have to feel that way. He gives us something even better than just simply assessing what we do have. Assess what you have, and if you got food and raiment, you're good. But beyond that, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You get that? Assess what you have. You got food and raiment. You're good. But let's don't be a legalist. Let's go one step further. The Lord says, the best thing you've got, even better than food and raiment, even better than houses and lands, is I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Knowing this, that's where your mind comes in. He says, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You must know this. You see? It's the double negative, strengthening the denial. The Lord denies. He says, no, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee. Five negatives. Only God can take such a negative and give us all an amen. Amen?
Amen.
Y'all remember Winnie the Pooh? Probably my favorite of all the Disney characters, but you know, it was a character before Disney took it over, right? You know, it was one of the classics that was written, Christopher Robin, you know, years ago by an English writer. But that was my favorite cartoon growing up. And there was a character in Winnie the Pooh that was very negative. Y'all remember him? Eeyore, I heard you. Eeyore, you know, you could have the best day going. Winnie the Pooh's getting honey. Winnie the Pooh's on one of his poo highs, and he's singing and he's laughing and he's having a great time, and he comes to Eeyore, you know. So how's it going, Eeyore? Okay. What's wrong? My tail fell off. Pin it back on. It doesn't look right. I mean, it was always negative for Eeyore, wasn't it? If y'all hadn't showed your kids those shows, get off SpongeBob and go watch Pooh, okay? That stuff's a lot better, okay? Preacher sure is meddling a lot tonight, isn't he? But anyway, Eeyore was so negative. And did you ever see a moment that he smiled in those cartoons? Or that he, you know, he was not negative? It's usually the end of the world. There's no hope. I'm utterly lost. Everything's bad. And then you got Pooh and you got Tigger over here bouncing on his tail, you know? What a contrast. It's like contentment versus discontent, right? What great life lessons we can learn from Winnie the Pooh. But God is the only one who can take so many negatives and turn it into a positive. You know how he did that ultimately, right? There can never be any more negative moment in the history of the world than when the Son of God was hanging on the cross. There can never be more of a natural negative going on. When the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord says here, I will never leave thee, you, nor forsake you. He did something to his son that he'll never do to you. How in the world could such a negative turn into such a positive? I tell you what, that's the mystery of the grace of God. When all seems to be lost, when no hope appears to on the horizon, the Lord brought salvation to his people. And I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what your issue is. You can have no greater issue that you would ever face than thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to burn in the lake of fire for my sins one day. You'll never have to do that because the Lord turned the negative into a positive. See? He used the discontentment of Christ to give you eternal and timely contentment. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you know this is quotes from the Old Testament, by the way? He says, you notice what he said? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. Where did he say that? Well, he said that in Joshua, the first chapter in the fifth verse. This is when Joshua is taken over for Moses. The Lord says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, to Joshua. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. That's the Old Testament word for leave. I will not fail thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. 1 Chronicles 28 and 20. David, in near the end of his life, is charging his son Solomon. And when he's charging him about building the temple, about going forward, whenever the new administration takes over, about when a new change comes, and when there's a new man standing there, instead of David, it would be Solomon. And David had made all these preparations, and he'd done all this work for his son, so it wouldn't be so hard on his son. He says to David, David's charge to Solomon. David said to Solomon, his son, 1 Chronicles 28 and 20, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Build the temple. Do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And watch this now. And behold,
The courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy command, at thy commandment. That's a lot of support, isn't it? Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord gives us so much support? You understand that the Lord, when He ascended back on high, I think we overlooked this because we've had it for so long. But you understand, when the Lord ascended back on high and led captivity captive, it says that He gave gifts unto men. Y'all remember that in Ephesians 4? When the Lord ascended on high in the triumphal parade, as He headed back into heaven, as He ascended, He was tossing out gifts. Okay? It's the picture of the Romans or the Greeks or whoever, the Persians, when they would go out to war and they would win a victory and they would come back into the city and they would be marching in this victory parade. And as the rulers, as the king, as the generals would come through the city, the people would be on the sides. You know, have y'all ever been to a Halloween parade? Y'all have a Halloween parade over here? You know, and what do they do as they ride through the streets? You know, or the Christmas parade. They throw candy canes out, right? The little kids are scrambling on the side. This young lady right here is very into it tonight, and she understands. She'll go get a candy cane. She'll go get some candy if they throw it out at Halloween. Listen, that didn't just happen in a vacuum. That is a descendant of the old victory parades, where when the generals would come back in from fighting the wars, they would come in and they would toss gifts out to the crowd. They're victorious. They'd have the people that they had led into captivity. They would march them down the street, and you'd see the prisoners in chains as they would be marched. They didn't kill everybody. Sometimes they did, but very often they would bring the prisoners back and march them down the street, and everybody would ooh and ah at those prisoners who were stripped down and didn't have their armor on, and they were in chains. And as they drove through, they would toss out food. They would toss out clothing. They would toss out gold. They would toss out silver. They would toss out all manner of things. Some of those things were things that they had captured from the enemy. And that's the picture that's given of Christ. As He ascends back into heaven, He's tossing out gifts in the victory parade. As He goes into the throne room, He's victorious. He's led captivity captive. He's bringing captivity and death. He has vanquished it. And He's coming in victorious. And you say, well, what in the world was He tossing out? What kind of gift? I'd like to get one. I'd like to get a piece of that candy, right? And yet, what's He tossing out? You know, Christ could have tossed out world peace. He could have said, here's world peace. You'll never have another war as long as the earth exists. He could have tossed out the closing of every abortion clinic on the planet that would ever exist. Say, that'll never happen. That'd be a good gift, wouldn't it? Hey, He could have tossed out absolute debt-free living for every one of His children. You'll never have a mortgage, or all your mortgages will be canceled the instant that you get it. These are gifts that He could have tossed out. These are gifts that Brother Tim has pondered about, wishing he had. You get that? I wish I had debt-free life. I wish I didn't have to pay another bill. What if Christ had tossed out when they invent electricity one day? It's going to be free to everyone. I'm not a communist now. I'm not a socialist. But you know, what if that was Christ's gift? He said, you won't have to pay for your power. You're just going to have free power. And what about water? You know, I got hooked up on county water, and my goodness, I didn't know how much it was going to cost to water my wife's flower garden. It's beautiful, but man, I got to pay for that every month. Thinking about going back on well water because of that. What if He had tossed out all these different gifts that would have given us these timely experiences? But you know what He tossed out? You're looking at it. I'm one of them. I'm sorry. I'm not much to look at. There's not much to me. But it says He tossed out gifts unto men. He tossed out the ministry. You understand that? He tossed out Brother Larry as a gift. He tossed out the other brothers that are called to the ministry as a gift. As He was ascending back into heaven and leading captivity captive in the victory parade back to heaven, He saw fit to toss out the gift of the ministry until He returns. That's not the only gift now. He also left the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's pretty important right there. But for you and for me and our life experience over here in this part of the world, over there in that part of the world, the Lord has given the gift of the ministry to help God's children along in this life. Not world peace, Not the closing of abortion clinics, not debt-free living, not the perfect spouse or the perfect friend or the perfect church by any means. God's church is perfect in its design and creation, but it's messed up a little bit because it has sinners in it, you know? You ever thought about that? God's given the gift of the ministry for you to make it through this life. That's what He gave. He says, I will not leave thee. I will not fail thee. The word leave in the New Testament means to let you sink or to let sink down. Like somebody's holding somebody from drowning in the water. If you let them go, they're going to go under. The Lord says, I will not let you go under. You will not go under. The Old Testament word is fail. I will not fail thee. The Old Testament word is fail or faint or let down. And it's the picture of a man's head with an open mouth. It made me think of little birds in a nest whenever the mama bird brings the food back and they look up and they open their mouth, you know, waiting to get their food. Except there's one more element here. The element is that it's a sick man. It's a man who needs a cure. And so here's a man with his mouth open and he's needing medicine. He's needing a cure. And the idea is somebody has taken some type of material and ground it into powder, so pulverized some kind of plant material and made it into some type of medicine. Medicine is powerful. And here's a man who's got his mouth open and he's getting medicine in his mouth, just like little birds would get food in their mouths to sustain them, except we need healing. We don't just need food. Job said, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. There's some things that are even more important than food. Be content with your food and raiment, but don't forget there's some things more important than that. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So this is the picture of a cure. Somebody getting a cure. He says, I will never forsake thee. The word forsake means to totally abandon or leave helpless. He says, no, I will not abandon you. It makes me think again of Matthew 27 and 46, where Christ on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook his own son, but he will not forsake you. This word forsaking implies an utter loneliness. Did Christ experience that on the cross? Yes, he did. Everybody forsook him. It means an utter helplessness. Was Christ experiencing that on the cross? Yes, there was no one there to help him. An utter friendlessness. There was no one there, no friend left at the cross for Christ. You could maybe say, well, the thief who was born again was about the closest thing he had to a friend, but he could do nothing to help him. He did say, don't speak against this man. This is a good man. And remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, this day, who helped who? You understand? Christ helped him more than he helped Christ, right? This forsaking carries an unutterable agony. And that's what Christ experienced on the cross. In the Old Testament, the word forsake gives you an even clearer picture of what it means. In one sense, it's the picture of a man who forsakes his family to go and marry a wife. That's a good thing, right? He leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves unto his wife. That's a good thing. But in a bad sense, the forsaking is a picture of a man who leaves his wife and he goes and finds someone else. That's a bad thing, right? And you see how all that comes together with Christ? In Christ, he forsook his own family to go and get his bride. And in turn, his own family forsook him. The father said, I've forsaken my son. What an amazing twist of irony that's found in that. In forsaking his own family and his family forsaking him, what happened? You were saved. You're his bride. You're his wife. And he saved you. So he will never leave you nor forsake you because his own son was forsaken in order to gain you as a spouse, as a bride. I tell you, that's a double negative turned into a super positive, is it not? So as we close here tonight, I want you to think about the personal application of this to you. Maybe as an individual, maybe as a church. You know, you can kind of feel like you get lost in the shuffle. I mean, I'm just one of billions of God's children, right? It's a number no man can number. I mean, who am I? Why would God regard me? Why would He think of me? There's an old saying from one of the commentators that goes like this. Every little flower may claim the sun. Maybe you're familiar with sunflowers. You know, that's a real special kind of flower. Notice the sunflower at night, you know, his head, his face is wilted because there's no sun to draw him up. But if you watch those sunflowers, if you had one of those slow motion cameras, you know,
But in the morning when the sun rises, if you watch those sunflowers, they'll track that sun in the face of the flower, but behold the face of the sun all day until it goes down and it'll wilt and look back down on the other side. I don't care what kind of flower it is. If it's a little flower, big flower, every little flower may claim the sun. So every little flower is not insignificant. I'm not insignificant. You're not insignificant. Your needs are not insignificant. Every little flower may claim the sun. The word of the Lord in Hebrews 13 and 5 and 6 is to be appropriated by each child of God to their own lives. Have you? Have you appropriated that to your life? The well-known hymn that we sing, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." You wonder where the author got that from? He got it from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "I'll never, no never, no never forsake. So that we may boldly say." You see verse 6? What is the conclusion? I get away from discontentment. I come to contentment. I assess what I have. I've got food and clothing. I should be naturally content. But it's even more than that. The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me, so that I may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Now, this is an interesting word, helper. And I'm almost through here tonight. I don't want to break this up into two messages, but I'm almost through, so give me just a few minutes. The word is helper to me. The Greek word phrase is emoi boethos. Boethos is a special word. And emoi means me, mine, and my. Now, what's the first words that a child ever learns? Mine, mine, mine. It's not mama, it's not daddy, it's mine. That's the first word. Where do they get that from? They get it from you. They get it from me. You don't hardly have to teach them that word. But this is a place where mine is good. It's my helper. He's for me. He belongs to me and to all of God's children. He's a special case helper for you. He's my boethos. Boethos means to run to someone for help. It means to be succored. It doesn't mean like a sucker punch. It means to be succored, which means to be comforted. And it is running to one for help. And it is also the helper running to the person that needs help. See, it's a double picture there. It means to speak with a high, strong voice. The idea that I get in my mind is a little lamb out in the field bawling for help that can't do, it's in trouble. And so the lamb is crying, rah, rah, it's crying. And here comes the shepherd and he says, "Get back, get away, stay away from my sheep." That's the picture that's given here. The lamb is crying and the shepherd is crying for them, coming to them for help. Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture? You may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Have you said that? I don't think you can say that if you're discontent. I don't think you can. "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I don't have to know what tomorrow holds, because I know who holds tomorrow. I expect to come back and preach to y'all tomorrow if you'll have me. And I was hoping everybody would say amen. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that, but I hope to come back and preach for y'all tomorrow. Maybe I won't, since nobody amen. But anyway, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. So I'm content. I'm content to go to wherever I'm going tonight, lay my head down on a pillow. And if tomorrow never comes, I'm content, because the Lord is my helper. Amen. He's my boethos. I cry to him. He cries for me. It is very important to note three specific things that follow in this chapter. He goes on and he gives you three exhortations to remember the ministry. Immediately he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." You see that in verse 7? And then he goes on to say in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." The ministry that advises you, that preaches to you, that teaches you the word of God. It could be me here preaching for you one night and maybe coming back tomorrow. It could be whoever stands in the pulpit on Sunday. It obviously would be whoever you eventually call as a pastor here. Remember them. If they're preaching the word of God, he says, obey them. In the closing verse, he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." So before we leave here tonight, I expect y'all to give me a salute. I don't know if that's exactly what it means, but that's what I think about it when I think of the military. So we leave, we don't have to shake hands. You got to salute me. Remember them that have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you. Salute them that have the rule over you. And he says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He says in verse 25, grace be with you all. I can say the same thing to you here. If we never meet again, if we never come together tomorrow, if the world ends tonight, he will never leave you nor forsake you. We'd all be a lot better off if he came back tonight. We'd see Brother Larry. We'd see that glorious picture of what Brother Larry looks like without those physical afflictions that Brother David mentioned at the funeral. I see my dad, who I stood by his bedside and sang Amazing Grace as he floated off into the sky. You'd see whoever you've lost. You'd see the most rank stranger on the face of the planet, and they'd be closer to you in heaven than anybody that is close to you here on this earth. That's how God makes things come together. So be content. Be content in the Lord. Child of God, it's enough that you're not going to have to burn in the lake of fire and pay for your sins. If you get one of these, great. If you don't, or you don't get it when you think you should, it's not the end of the world. You know why? Because he'll never leave you nor forsake you. One of the reasons I was a little bit late is because I was working on this on the way over here, just trying to finish this up. The Lord laid it on my heart, and I'm going to close with this. And I apologize, we're at 8:35. I'd usually be done at 8:30, so maybe I'll try to give you 5 minutes back tomorrow. Please don't hold me to that. Preachers are liars when it comes to stuff like that. This is called Claim the Sun. Dust of the earth, sands of the sea, stars of the sky, are we to thee? But every speck and every grain and every glow, Christ knows by name. As flowers bloom and lift their face to see the sun, behold its grace. The Lord designed each single one to lift their head and claim the sun. So each of us must look to him and claim the sun when light grows dim. I'll never leave, I'll never forsake are his words we must embrace. To boldly say, I will not fear, the Lord my help is always here. Though stars and sand and dust seem one, each little flower may claim the sun. Are you claiming the sun? Are you spending all your time discontent with what you think you don't or you don't, you do or you don't have? Just claim the sun. Even when the sun is on the other side of the earth and it's dark, it's still shining. Even when it goes behind the clouds, seems to be dimmed, the power of the sun is still there. And in a mightier and greater way than you and I could ever imagine or I could ever verbalize, the S-O-N of God, no matter how dark it is, no matter how strange the times are, no matter how bizarre the times are, the Son of God never ends in his power, never ends in his light, because he is light. And he is always shining. But we just keep looking away, don't we? Child of God, claim the sun. You're a little flower. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. May the Lord bless you.